I want to focus on Christ as the rock. There are several references in Scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ as a stone or as a rock. In Genesis 49, when Jacob is talking about Joseph, he refers to the shepherd, the stone of Israel, which I believe is a reference to Christ. Daniel chapter 2, the king has had a dream, and he is having the meaning of it explained to him by Daniel. There is this image, and he's describing what's going to happen in the future. And near the end of it, Daniel says, "Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands. And it smote the image upon its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces." Psalm 118, verse 22, quoted by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 21, "The stone which the builders rejected hath become the head of the corner." Isaiah 28, quoted this morning, quoted in 1 Peter 2, alluded to in Ephesians 2, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I lay for foundation in Zion a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Isaiah 8:14, "And he will be for a sanctuary, and for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." And then Zechariah 4:7, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." Well, I want to focus my remarks this morning on Exodus 17, verse 6. So turn, please, to Exodus 17, and we will read the first six verses. Israel's in the wilderness. It's near the beginning of their wanderings. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did strive with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why strive ye with me? Wherefore do ye put the Lord to the test?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Why hast thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Paul, very specifically, very plainly, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, writes of this, I believe is referring to this. He says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of a spiritual rock which followed them. Now the rock was Christ." So, with that in mind, how does this verse speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ? This verse is actually loaded with the way it speaks to us of him. To back up, when did this take place? Well, in verse 1, we're told that they journeyed after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. And where does he bring them? He brings them to Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. So, they're in a difficult place. But they're there because that is where God has brought them. He has plainly and clearly directed them to this place, despite the fact there's no water there. Go back to chapter 14, verse 1. Something very similar happens. They're just... "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, 'Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. And ye shall encamp by the sea.'" And what happens? They're hemmed in by the mountains. There's the Red Sea in front of them. Pharaoh's army is behind them. a difficult place, but they are there because that is where God has brought them. And they saw something miraculous take place, and they saw God move on their behalf, and they learned something of God. Same thing is happening here. They're in a difficult place. They're going to see God do a marvelous work. I'm reminded of Luke 8 and in Mark 8. The Lord Jesus says, "Let us go to the other side of the lake." And then he gets into the boat. Well, he's told what he wants to do, where he wants to go. He gets into the boat. What are the disciples to do? They get into the boat. And where do they end up? On that storm on that lake. But they were there because they were in the will of God. They were being obedient to Christ. And where's he? He's asleep in the back of the boat. We're told that they're in jeopardy. It's obviously a very difficult storm. These are seasoned fishermen, and they are concerned for their well-being. And they wake him up, accusing him that they don't care that they're perishing. So the point being, sometimes we are in difficult circumstances, but God is in it. So where is this taking place? We're told it's in Rephidim. God says, "I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb." Now, Horeb is sometimes referred to as Mount Sinai, but here they're at Rephidim. So in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. However, in 19, verse 2, we read, "They departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mount." So you take those two passages together. They both refer to Horeb, but Horeb is a region. Yes, it is a mountain, but God also talks about here about a rock in Horeb. And what do we know about Horeb? It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word Horeb, and it means dry, parched, barren, wilderness. And so I'm thinking, this rock is Christ. This rock is in Horeb. What was the world to Christ? What was Israel to Christ? Well, in Matthew 21 and in Mark 11, we're told three things. Christ is presented to the city, as we were hearing this morning. He cleanses the temple, and he curses a fig tree. Now, regarding the entry of the Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, he's riding on a donkey, which might strike us as odd. But in Judges chapter 5, we have in the Song of Deborah, she says, "Speak, ye who ride on white asses, ye who sit in judgment." In Judges 10, Jair had 30 sons who rode on 30 ass colts. Judges 12, Abdon had 40 sons and 30 nephews who rode on 70 donkeys. And then in 1 Kings chapter 1, Adonijah is reigning as king, and Nathan and Bathsheba have to bring this fact to the king, and they said, "Do you really intend for him to reign? Because that's what's happening." And David gives instructions. No, it's supposed to be Solomon. And he says, "Take with you servants of your Lord and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon mine own mule." Now, a mule is a mix. It's a male donkey with a female horse. So there is a measure of donkey there. So the point being, it was a royal animal. It was what they used for their people who were judges and kings. So when he presents himself as a king, it's not out of character for it to be on a donkey. Now, it's interesting the way Matthew and Mark present these three things: the presentation of him to Jerusalem as king, the cleansing of the temple, and the cursing of the fig tree. In Matthew, those are sequential. But in Mark, it's like a sandwich. They both start with him presenting himself, but in Mark, after he does that, he goes into the temple, he looks around, but we're told it's near the end of the day, so he leaves. Then the next day he comes back, he's hungry, he sees this fig tree, it has leaves on it, and if it has leaves, it ought to have fruit, But when he inspects it, he sees that there's nothing for him, so he curses it. And then he goes and cleanses the temple, and then he leaves. Then he comes back the next day, and they go by that tree, and they see that it's withered from the roots. So what's the point? These two things are connected. He goes to the temple. What's there for him? Nothing. This is my house. It's a house of prayer. You have turned it into a den of thieves. And he ends up overturning tables and scattering people. There's nothing there for him. Similarly, he goes to the fig tree. He's hungry. It has leaves. Although we're told it's not the time of figs, it has leaves. It's saying by that that it should have some. But when he inspects it, there's nothing there for him. So the temple had nothing for him. The fig tree had nothing for him. There's a man who wanted to follow the Lord Jesus. What did he tell him? He says, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And we get a clue from his birth. There was no room for them in the inn. He was an outcast even from his birth. So what was the world to the Lord Jesus? It was barren. There was nothing here for him. So that's in Horeb. Then we're talking about the rock. So what was the world to Christ? It was barren and empty. What was Christ to the world? What was Christ to Israel? What was their estimation of him? Well, he was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own. His own received him not. What was Nathanael's comment to Philip? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Isaiah 53. As a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and the despised of the people. Galatians tells us he was born of a woman. Hebrews tells us, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Romans 8:3 tells us he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So what am I getting at with all of this? The point is, he was not distinguished from us by some sort of aura. He didn't stand out in any way. In John chapter 7, they're looking for him at the Feast of Tabernacles. What do they say? Where is he? So there's nothing to make him stand out. But appearances can be deceiving, given that we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as a rock. There are these interesting rocks called geodes. They're spheres. They're round. They're like a ball, but they're hollow. And you can break them open, and depending which one you get, they can actually be quite fascinating inside. They can have beautiful crystallized minerals in them. You never know it by looking at it. And again, if we take that same thing and apply it to the tabernacle, you look at how it was constructed, and the topmost covering was badger skins. I don't know what they would have looked like. I'm imagining they would have been like tanned leather. They would have been plain. They would have had to be durable because they're protecting it from the elements. So it was quite unassuming. You look at it and you figure, it's nothing outstanding about it. But what was underneath? Gold. Purple, blue, scarlet. Only the priest who went in would have seen that. So, scriptures give us no hint as to what the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus was. But, you know, I mean, he may even very well have been physically unattractive, given what we have from Isaiah. But people were drawn to him because of his moral beauties, his tenderness, his compassion, his gentleness, the way he accepted people. So carrying on, we see that this rock was chosen by God. This is the rock that God had pointed was going to be smitten. He says, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. So God is identifying which one it's going to be. What does he say about the Lord Jesus? This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. John points him out and says, behold the Lamb of God. That rock was God-possessed. That was the source of why it could produce such an abundant amount of water. God says, behold, I will stand upon the rock. There was a connection between God and that rock. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we just looked at that recently, and we read this. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The Lord Jesus says, the Father worketh hitherto, and I work. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And he said, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. God says, I will stand before thee. So he's marking out which stone was to be smitten. That rock was full of unseen blessing. Who would expect water from a rock? But God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Can anything good come out of a rock? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, John tells us he was full of grace and truth, and of all his fullness, and of his fullness have all we received. So Moses smote the rock, and the supply was abundant. The psalmist refers to, behold, he smote the rock, and the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Psalm 105, he opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. Go to Colossians. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Ephesians chapter 3. In him are the unsearchable riches of Christ. John 10. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, and as we see from how the water flowed from this rock. So it was abundant and it was free, reminding us of the invitation in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So here God is providing freely to these people, freely in terms of no cost, but also freely in terms of abundance, water out of this rock. That rock was smitten. Smite the rock. And that word can imply a heavy blow, a fatal blow. Zechariah 13, verse 7, again quoted by the Lord Jesus, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So we take it that these two prophecies from Zechariah and Isaiah refer to the crucifixion of Christ. The same word is used, and that fits with Paul telling us that this rock is Christ, and this is emblematic of him being crucified. He is smitten, smitten by God. In verse 5, God tells Moses to go on before the people and take some elders with you and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. So he was to take this rod And in Exodus 7, he smites the river, the Nile. That is a lifeblood of the nation, which, when it's water, brings life. But when he smote it, it turned into blood, which, of course, would have resulted in death of whatever was living in the water. So there, Moses took the rod, smote the Nile, turning it from water to blood, bringing death. Here he is to take that same rod, smite this rock, out of which is to come, what does God say? And there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. So this is for their life, their well-being. So there's an opposite there. So he was smitten by the rod. And if we consider the history of this rod, we can see that's a picture of judgment falling on Christ. We go back to Exodus. What did Moses do with this rod? Well, God says, the river, the rod by which thou smotest the river. And when he did that, as we've mentioned, it turned to blood, which would have resulted in death. Later on, he stretched out his rod, and that rod brought forth frogs from the river, which would be disgusting. He smites the dust. That led to the lice. That would have obviously led to great discomfort. He stretches out his rod. That brings forth hail and fire. In another instance, it brings forth locusts. Those are destruction. And he holds it over and he divides the sea. Divides the sea so that the people are separated from the army of the Egyptians, and they're separated unto God. So the waters were separated and the people were separated. So it's a rod of division. Well, we're told from Peter that he, his own self, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered for us, the just for the unjust. Again, we go back to Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for us when we were enemies. But when the rock was smitten, it wasn't smitten for itself, but for the salvation of the people, that water may come forth, that the people may drink. Was it Obama that said there's an arc of history? I don't know if it was him. I don't know what he means by that. But in a way, it is such an arc, it's a circle. I mean, George Santayana, those who do not know history are condemned to repeat it. History does repeat itself. So we're looking at Exodus 17. We're looking at where God specifically tells Moses to smite the rock. If we go to Numbers chapter 20, we're now near the end of the wanderings of the people. It's 40 years later. It's a new generation, a very similar situation. No water. The people are thirsty. So, what happened here in Exodus 17? The people strove with Moses. What happened in Numbers 20? The people strove with Moses. Here, they murmured against Moses. Numbers 20, they gathered themselves against Moses. What do they say? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? What did they say? Why did you make us come out of Egypt? Why are you killing us and our cattle and children and cattle with thirst here in the wilderness? Why are we and our cattle going to die in the wilderness? Amazing. Complete repetition. So yeah, there's an arc of history. It's a circle. So the point is, in Numbers 20, God says, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that the congregation and their beasts may drink. Well, what happened? Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And he lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. The water still came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And yet, what was Moses' punishment for that? He was not allowed to lead the people into the promised land. Why such a severe discipline for what he did? Well, the rock is a picture of Christ. We're told that. The rock, here in Exodus 17, was smitten. In Numbers 20, he was to speak to the rock because it had already been smitten. So in hitting it again, he destroyed the image of Christ being disciplined on the cross. Jesus needed to die only once for the sin of the world. His work was complete on the cross. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Hebrews 9. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Two verses later. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them who look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Hebrews 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Two verses later. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So the rock had been smitten. Moses was not told to hit it again. He was told to speak to it. But the psalmist says he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. You can well understand his frustration. And he flailed away on that rock. He hit it twice. Well, after that rock was smitten, it gave out its treasures. Richard quoted this morning, that bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. It's the same thing that happened here. The rock was smitten. Water gushed forth, and the people were able to drink. Zechariah 13. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So there's a future benefit coming to Israel because of the death of Christ. The rock that followed them, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. The Lord Jesus says, The water that I shall give them shall be in him and shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And he says, Lo, I am with you always. So, in a spiritual sense, we have a rock following us. God said, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. He's quite specific. There. Reminding me of Elijah. He's told the king that there's not going to be any rain for 3.5 years. What's he going to do? God says, Well, it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook Cherith, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So, I mean, Elijah could choose to do what he wants, but if he wants to eat, he better go by the brook Cherith, because that's where those ravens are going to show up. And then a few verses later, the drought carries on. Cherith dries up. He says, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So, What does this mean? So what about all this? What does it do for people? Well, Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Okay, you have your ideas. You have your opinions. You can do what you want. But God has one way into heaven. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If we're going to be saved, we have to go there. We have to go to the Savior. We have to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about believers? Well, John 15, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So if we are going to be fruitful, we have to go there, to him who is, as Richard pointed out, the branch. Here, he's the vine. We need that association with him. Without me, ye can do nothing. And this morning, we quoted, for where two or three are gathered unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. So, broadening things, to summarize, as far as God is concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ was the smitten stone. And we've been thinking about that. What about to Israel? Well, we had this verse. Right now, he's a stumbling stone. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. They can't accept the fact that he is their Messiah. They can't reconcile who he was with what they see in the Old Testament scriptures of what they know their Messiah to be. Granted, on the one hand, he was supposed to suffer, but they couldn't just understand that. They're thinking more of a military conqueror. And here they get this carpenter who ends up being crucified. So, yeah, to him, to Israel, he is a stumbling block. 1 Peter. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But unto them who be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to those who stumble at the word, being disobedient. Romans 9, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So that's for Israel now. What about for the church? Well, for no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Matthew chapter 16. He asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they give all kinds of answers. And he says, okay, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter comes up with, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to that, the Lord Jesus says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock on which Christ is going to build his church is the fact that he is the Son of God. Upon this rock, the fact that I am the Son of God, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the church is not built on men. Peter was not the first pope. It was built on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, going back to Israel, looking at them in the future, going back to that quotation from Zechariah, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. So think about this. We've talked about him as being a foundation stone. He's a stumbling stone. He's a rock of offense. You could relate that to his first coming. It's related to the earth. But here, it's a headstone. It's a capstone. It's on top. And that would relate to when he comes in the future. So, negatively, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Positively, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. But then here, he is the capstone. So we have him in his first coming with humility and all that he experienced while he was here. But there's a capstone, the headstone. He's going to be on top, preeminent. Power, glory. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the stone which the builders refused, and he's become the head of the corner. So going back to Daniel 2, to Gentile world powers, he's the stone cut out without hands. Daniel said, thou sawest that till a stone was cut out without hands. And what did that do? That brought judgment. It hit that statue at its feet, and it crumbled, and it turned into a mountain. So again, we can see the difference between his first and second coming. And then to the unconverted, he's going to be a stone of judgment. Matthew 21. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So, it's the same stone. But what is your reaction to it? If you come to him in humility, in repentance, you will be broken. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. To this man will I look, that is of a humble and contrite spirit. We need to repent. But what about those who don't? On whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So there's a message of judgment there. So it's the same stone. Two very different outcomes depending on how you respond to it. Well, that's all I had for remarks. We're a little bit early, but I'm not good at ad-libbing, so I'm not even going to try. I just hope this wasn't just a data dump. It was meant to be a devotional. Christ, the smitten rock, and the blessings that flow from him, the things that he endured, working with God, bringing blessing to these people temporarily, but to us permanently and spiritually. So we'll close in prayer.